Galatians chapter 4 is where we will find the place of our scripture reading tonight, Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 20 verses of the chapter. Our text is verses 12 through 20. Let me say before we begin reading that you'll find out as we read the scripture tonight that the text requires us to speak of really the relationship between a pastor and the congregation. The calling of a minister, calling of a congregation. Maybe there's something slightly awkward about a minister preaching, about what it's supposed to be like between a minister and a church. But I don't feel that so much, and I don't think it really needs to be felt. I want to say this too, because of the nature of that, it's possible that you might be tempted to read into something that I say tonight as to which way I'm leaning in regard to a call. Don't do that. I will not reveal a thing one way or the other as I preach this tonight. But having said that, let's read the text. Galatians 4, 1 through 20. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months, times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now begins the words of our text. I'm not going to reread it. 12 through 20. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. On the first missionary journey, the Lord Christ had given fruit to the labors of the Apostle Paul and of Barnabas with him in the form of small congregations that had gathered in the region of Galatia. Not even a full year after that first missionary journey, Paul received news that Judaizers, men whom he knew from Jerusalem, had gone up to Galatia and had sought to undermine the gospel, to undo everything that the Apostle Paul had done in the preaching of the word there and in the building up of churches there. These Judaizers, as you know by now, taught that the Old Testament laws were still in effect after the coming of Jesus Christ, and they taught that justification was by obedience to those laws. The Apostle Paul, as you know, in chapters 3 and 4, is giving 8 distinct arguments in favor of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. We've been through 6 of those 8 now. And in all of the 6 that we have been through, we have observed Paul the theologian. Paul, the master of covenant theology and the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament. But now here in the 7th, we observe Paul the pastor. Here, he doesn't make so much an argument as he does an appeal. Here, the apostle speaks from his concerned and hurting heart in love for these flocks, like a mother speaks in love for her children. The theme of the sermon is Paul as mother. Comes especially from verse 19. That will take quite a bit of our attention tonight. Paul as mother. Let's notice first that it's a labor of love, second, in pursuit of one goal, and third, let's see the apostle make his appeal. Paul as mother, labor of love, pursuing one goal, and making appeal. The apostle compares his relationship to the flocks in Galatia to the relationship of a mother to the children that she gives birth to. My little children, verse 19, little children, of whom I travail in birth again. To travail in birth is to have labor pangs in the giving of birth, my little children, for whom I go into labor again. My babies. What a thing to say. My babies. The apostle at various points in his epistles refers to his pastoral relationship to the churches in these kind of intimate terms. He compares himself to a father as their pastor at times. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Or 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, speaking of a father giving his daughter away in marriage to Christ. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What's perhaps even more interesting is that there are times when Paul compares himself not to a father, but to a mother. A mother. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. But then here, in our text, the apostle takes that image of a mother one step farther. and pictures himself as a mother laboring, giving birth to the members of the flock. An image that is only used here by the apostle or anyone else in Scripture. An astounding, striking image that invokes the all-consuming nature of the pastoral ministry, the all-consuming nature of the struggle even, and the urgency, even the pain that the apostle felt as he cared for them in the church. Is not giving birth all-consuming? Can't think about anything else. You can't do anything else. All your attention, all your muscles, everything is engaged in this one act of laboring unto delivery. The apostle says, this is the way it was and is still now for me as your pastor. It isn't merely a profession, beloved. It isn't a 9-to-5. It's not a career. It's not merely a way of getting a paycheck. It's motherhood. And often it is this way. More often than not, all-consuming. And labor. Any mother knows. There's a reason why it's called labor. And delivery, it's work, and it's all-consuming work. A different kind of work than many other kinds of work. It's not the kind of work of nailing boards together. It's not the kind of work of writing code, but a kind of work that has that all-consuming sort of anguish and all attention of mind and heart and soul in it. A work that consumes the whole person. Can't think of anything else most of the time. Your body can't do anything else. You can hardly talk about anything else. I suppose it's true that the Apostle Paul had a bit more of a sense of this because he was the one used of God to bring these congregations into existence, to give birth to them, as it were, in the hand of God into the world. And he certainly labored unto that end. You can read about his labors in Acts 13 and 14 for these churches. Labors that included being thrown out of cities and being stoned and left for dead, if not dead. But the part about what the Apostle Paul says here concerning his relationship to these congregations is that he not only had this kind of mother labor and delivery type of urgency, all-consuming passion for them back then, but still now, again is the word he uses, again, of whom I travail in birth again. Can you imagine, Mom? Same child, going through labor, delivery with that child again and again and again. Not another child, same child. That's what Paul feels like here. You were established in the faith on the first missionary journey. You were gathered. However long I stayed there, I was teaching you urgently and you received. And now it's as though I have to go through labor pains all over again to establish you in the faith and the anguish and the all-consuming thought and the prayers for you in this. But this is the ministry, you see. Maybe to a lesser degree, but included too. It is the work of elders, you see. There can be more or less stability in a church at any given time, but always there is this. Always there is this sense of laboring as mother for children, of laboring as though giving birth to. It's the nature of the work. Always there is these all-consuming thoughts about this one or that one or the state of the congregation as a whole. Anguishing again and again over the spiritual lives of the members of the church. Always. Almost writhing in soul at times, in anguish for certain ones, especially ones who are opposing themselves, as the Apostle Paul speaks of to Timothy. And it's real. It's real. Almost all aspects of the ministry and of the elders' work too has this element in it. The making of sermons has this element in it. It doesn't happen just in a vacuum. It happens with the congregation in mind going on as the minister labors. And the teaching of catechism, the leading of societies, young peoples and young adults, there's always thinking, how will this apply to this? Is this good to say now or hold this back for later? In counseling, all this. There was a minister once who had a particular member who was always interrupting him when he was writing his sermons. It's fine to interrupt me, by the way. I was always interrupting him when he was writing his sermons. Finally, he said, I can't. Can't you see I'm giving birth in here? And that's what it is. There's a labor, an all-consuming nature to it as the minister wrestles with the text, how to bring it to this congregation. And do I have the heart of it? Am I applying it as the Holy Spirit Himself would have me to do? And he's constantly thinking, how is this person doing and that person doing, this family and that family? Laboring in prayer, it's labor. And though like a parent too, the minister and the elders too have to disconnect at times, get away, they have to rest, need to regularly take care of themselves, for they are limited, they are individuals, and they're no good to anyone if they don't take care of themselves. And though they have their own families to care about too, it's real. In many ways, just like you're a parent 24/7, you're a minister and you're an elder 24/7, always. So that on some level, you ask, why would anyone do this? And the answer, beloved, is the same as why any mother goes through labor. It's for love's sake. For love's sake. The love of Christ and the love of the flock constrains us, says the apostle. Just as motherhood is driven by this inner compulsion, generally, a desire to care for, to protect, to bring to maturity, so to the ministry, so the work of elders. Yes, it's a duty, it is, but a duty that has all of this behind it. That's why you can't really make a minister. You can help ministers grow. You could form them. You could feed and develop their gifts, but you can't make them. Seminary can't either. It can turn a rough cut branch into an arrow, can seminary. And it's immensely valuable for that. But it must have the branch, it must have the raw wood, it must have the man with these gifts given by God and the spiritual instincts to do the work. Seminary is there to grow and to develop what God has put into these men. It's an inner drive and ability to care for God's flock in this way. And even then, there's so much sin that affects it. Every minister sees it in himself. But a desire, care for the flock of God. And to do that even when the flock or particular ones in the flock don't want that care. Sometimes people don't want the minister or the elders or both to look at the flock this way. Some would be very uncomfortable having the Apostle Paul as their pastor. More comfortable with a minister who just looks at it as a 9-to-5 job, put in your hours and go home, man, and leave us alone. And of course, minister and elders too can take this image of motherhood too far and go overboard and apply it over much. And that's an error. We'll talk about that in a moment too. Over-apply the comparison. There are those who want the minister and the elders to under-apply the comparison. Generally, because they don't really want to grow, don't really want to develop. They want to be stagnant and just coast along fine with what is. Not interested. Someone who really genuinely cares for their spiritual well-being to the point where they labor over it or it hurts them in their care for them. Or they don't want to get too close. Ministers eventually take a call, perhaps, and move somewhere else. So I don't want to get too close, just stand aloof. But how long was the Apostle Paul among the churches there in Galatia on that first journey? Under a year. And yet this was their relationship, because this is what it's supposed to be between a pastor and his congregation. It was in the apostle. It could not be anything else. One time when I and elders, not in this congregation, previous, were working with someone who was walking down a wrong path, stubbornly down that wrong path, putting themselves into grave danger spiritually. After a particular meeting was over, it wasn't the first one, the person finally looked at me and said, "You know what? No matter what you say, I'm not going to follow the scriptures in this regard. Don't take it personal or anything, but I'm not going to." Don't take it personal. If you mean by that, don't take it personal in the sense that it's not about you, then amen. You're right, it's not. It's not about me. As the apostle says here, you have not injured me at all. It's not about my ego, says the apostle Paul. It isn't about me personally. But if you mean that, stop caring so much and just leave me alone. Let me go already. Then I tell you, how can I? God has made me your pastor. And until the day you make me not your pastor, and he does through you, I will care. Whether you want me to or not. And I'm called to. God, forgive me for my failures, my lack in caring. As a mother cares for her children, would a mother not care if her son walked straight over a cliff, all the while looking back and saying, "Mom, don't care. Just leave me alone. Forget about me." Of course not. Of course not. And so, just as with the Apostle Paul, the pastor and the elders of a congregation labor. In their love for their flock, they labor. Over this too, when is a hard word needed here? When is a gentle word needed here? Because love is always trying to determine what is best in this situation. A hard rebuke or a gentle word of care. And love knows there is a time for both. And it tries to use its judgment for when is the right time for a more strong word, and when is the right time for a more gentle word? Just as the Apostle Paul wrestled with this, you could see it in his epistles, especially in the ones where there are more problems in the churches, like this one in his letter to the Galatians, or to the Corinthians, or to the Colossians. And so he's constantly going back and forth with one and the other, with a combination, a rebuke that's necessary, a strong rebuke here in Galatians. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? But then eventually he comes to this, my little children, my babies, who I desire to be present with so I can change my voice, speak to you. Gentle calmness. It's hard words of rebuke and these gentle words of pastoral appeal. Which one? Which time? And isn't that parenthood, beloved? Isn't that motherhood? Isn't that fatherhood? Strong rebukes are necessary sometimes for children, for teenagers. And yet in the context of wrapping them up, I love you, child. I don't want to speak these kind of words to you, but I must. Love for you constrains me. I can't bear to see you walking in this way. For my goal as parent is the same as the goal as elder, the same as the goal as pastor. Always and ever this, that Christ be formed in you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. That was the target for which the apostle was always aiming. That Christ be formed in his people. That is what was being pursued always in his labor and in his love. And if it isn't, then the pastor is worthless. And if it isn't, then the elders are worthless. And if it isn't, then the parent is failing. The apostle confesses about himself in this epistle, in that wonderful verse in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, that union with Jesus Christ that Paul himself knew and grew in and experienced. That is what he desired for the flock under his care always. I labor that Christ be formed in you, that you, as it were, are taken over by him in your thinking, in your acting, in your speaking, in your priorities, in your loves, in your hates, in your goals, in your reactions, in your responses, in your life at home, in your life at work, in your life in the church, in your life in the school, in your relationships, and in your relationships broken. Well, does Calvin say, if ministers wish to do anything, let them labor to form Christ and not themselves in their hearers. This always includes two things. It includes the forming of Christ in the mind, right knowledge, truth distinct from error, doctrine. And it includes the forming of Christ in the heart, in the motives, in the priorities, in the directions, in the living. And the one always for the other. As Calvin says, in order for doctrine to be fruitful to us, it must overflow into our hearts, spread into our daily routines, and truly transform us from within. The apostle understands the place of the ministry of the gospel to bring the word of God to God's people. He understands that that word in the hands of the Holy Spirit is used of God to grow the life, the regeneration life that is within God's people, so that Christ is formed in them. When there is an embryo in a mother's womb, planted there. And then that embryo is fed and fed and fed so that that embryo within grows and develops, becomes bigger. So too, in the life of regeneration is planted in one of God's own, which is the life of Jesus Christ himself, his own resurrection life. Something that happens totally apart from the ministry of the word. The Spirit just plants that life within the hearts of his own. And God uses his word to feed that life so that it grows and develops. Christ is formed in his people. Since the minister of the word is called to bring that word to the congregation, in weakness to be sure, in much failing to be sure, because he is, Paul can write, I travail again in birth until Christ is formed in you. I keep working to bring the word, and that's what he's doing now. To bring the word, the means that God uses to grow the life of Christ within you. It's all God, of course. It's all his sovereign work. There's no growing that the minister works in us in himself. But God provides the ends and the means to the ends, and this is the means he has ordained, and thus he must labor, must the minister, must the elder, like a mother labors for her children. For this, Christ be formed in them. For true love desires that above all else for the flock. This the great motive. And this is why all the work of minister and elder is with the word. The word does that in the hands of the Spirit. Bring that word, minister in the pulpit. Bring that word in the catechism room. Bring that word in counseling, in home visitation, in Bible study, in conversation, in chapel speeches, in reading, in writing. Elders too. Labor with the flock by laboring with the word. Bringing it to them in their lives. All this highlights the sharp contrast between the Apostle Paul and the labor of his ministry and the work of the Judaizers in the text. Verses 17 and 18. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. The apostle is saying there, the goal between me and these Judaizers as they interact with you is worlds apart, totally different. My goal always as an apostle of Jesus Christ is that Christ be formed in you. Their goal is that you might affect them. They zealously affect you. They pursue you zealously, but not for a good reason, not for a good cause, for an evil one, that you might affect them, that you might have a zeal for them, that you might make much of them, that you might stroke their ego. You want to talk about spiritual abuse? Here it is. It's a real thing. People often misapply it nowadays. All too often, People are ready to cry spiritual abuse whenever a minister or an elder faithfully carries out his work, tells them the truth, as the apostle says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Preaches true doctrine over against false doctrine. Confronts sin, and they're called to confront that sin. Does so in the bounds of Scripture, the way Scripture calls. That's not spiritual abuse. But there is a real spiritual abuse, beloved. The apostle Paul saw it. He put his finger right on it here. Where the use of the position of minister of the gospel or elder in the church is not in this motherly love for the flock that Christ be formed in them, but for the glory of the man in the office. Or it becomes all about them, their power, their name, their promotion, their ego, their position. It's a disease of pride that then corrupts everything that they touch, from the pulpit ministry to the counseling to the teaching. Because when a minister or elder is all about the minister or all about the elder, then the manipulation starts. And then the use of intimidation starts, not the word of God. And the throwing around of power, "You're not honoring me as the man." And the breaking of the rules to get what you want. "They exclude you," says the apostle. They try to take you out of the church and unto themselves to promote their own egos. It's a one-man show all about them. It wasn't that way for Paul. Though an apostle, no greater than any other minister that's ever existed, wasn't all about him. His concern wasn't about what they were doing to him. It was about what they were doing to themselves. It was about Christ and his people knowing and growing in Christ. And for this love of the Apostle Paul, for the church and for Christ in the church, the Galatians loved Paul in the beginning. They received Paul well and loved him well in the beginning. Verses 13 through 15, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, there it probably should be translated trial, it's the same word in Greek, temptation and trial, probably here trial, and my trial which was in the flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness that ye spake of? Talking about the happiness, the rejoicing, and the gospel that he brought. Where is it now? You were so rejoicing at the word of God and the liberation it granted you. Where is then blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. When Paul came to Galatia at the first, apparently he had some infirmity in the flesh. And apparently it was some infirmity in the flesh that made Paul somewhat repulsive on the surface. So that he says, "You despise me not, rejected me not because of it." Even though some would have. What was it? Was it the same thing as the thorn in the flesh that the apostle speaks of in 2 Corinthians? Could be. We don't know. More than likely, at least here, if not there in 2 Corinthians 2, more than likely, can't be sure, but more than likely, something to do with the apostle's eyes. Because, he says, if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Maybe some disease in his eyes or one of his eyes, or some blindness or disfigurement in his eye later in chapter 6. He says, you notice with what large letters I write this epistle to you. He wrote in very big letters, apparently because he couldn't see very well. Maybe that had something to do with this. But whatever it was, it was something that would immediately disqualify Paul from being pastor of the latest megachurch. For he just was not slick enough to look at. But he says, you didn't reject me for it. You didn't despise me for it. But when I came to you and preached Christ to you and him crucified and all the whole counsel of God, and I desired that Christ be formed in you, so that I went to your pulpit and I preached the truth, you loved me for it. I opened the word of God and declared it to you. And even though there were some hard things I had to say, you loved me for it. You received me as though I was an angel standing there upon your pulpit. Nay, as though I was Christ himself upon your pulpit. As the word of God proclaimed faithfully, is Christ proclaiming that word? You were happy to receive that word. You drank it in and you said to me, so important is it, Paul, that this word go forth. So important is it that you bring this word in all of your work, that if we could pluck out our eyes and give them to you so that you could do your work better, so that your work could go farther, we would do it. You see, the people and the pastor and the congregation, were both desiring the same thing, that Christ be formed in them. Christ be formed in each other. So they were bonded to one another in this mutual love and desire. Though Paul didn't look the part. Too much of American Christianity would have responded to Paul the opposite way that the Galatians responded to him. But how about you? And how about me? How many base their reception of the minister and other things besides his loving, burning desire that Christ be formed in the flock and is going to expound the word faithfully unto that end? How he looks, doesn't look, how old he is, or how young he is, how good of a speaker he is, or not, how deep he is, or how shallow he is, how powerful a man he is to follow, how many people are gathering around wanting to follow him, how many are not looking to faithfulness to the scriptures, but for the right haircut, the right kind of clothing. The whole modern church growth movement is based on the precise opposite of what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. It's based on branding. It's based on imaging, as though this is what secures the blessing of God amongst his people. They loved Paul, regardless of how he looked, because out of that burning love for his flock, he wanted Christ to be formed in them. And he knew what would form Christ in them was the word, faithfully proclaimed, and he labored to bring it. But how many are like the Galatians in that they start that way, good, well, as the Galatians did, but then are deceived as they go on? So the apostle adds, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. Keep on in a zeal for truth and righteousness, not to be taken in by men who are all about their own power, about what you're doing to the great prophet, or their own desires, or their own image. What are you looking for? Slick image to follow? Powerful personality to follow? The truths of God's word. Christ be formed in you. on the basis of the right and healthy relationship that they had in the beginning as pastor and congregation. Out of his burning motherly love for the flock that led him to travail and labor for them. Out of his one goal that Christ be formed in them, and in contrast to the goal of the Judaizers, the apostle makes his appeal. Brethren, I beseech you, verse 12, be as I am, for I am not as you are. Don't forget that it's still all about justification. Paul has been speaking of the fact that the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws have fallen away now, that the church has grown up in the New Testament into a sonship that is greater than the Old Testament. And therefore, when these Gentiles came into the church under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he did not place them under the bondage of those Old Testament laws. And he certainly did not tell them, you obey those laws or any other law for justification. And these Judaizers had come in attempting to take the Gentiles back into that bondage to the weak and beggarly elements. And even worse, they corrupted the Old Testament system as well and said, obey it for your justification. And the apostle appeals now as your pastor, don't follow this, be as I am, free from the burden of these Old Testament laws, not seeking works for my acceptance before Jehovah God. Beseech you, be as I am. I came out of this myself, this works righteousness, in order to be as you are, as Gentiles free from that bondage, to live in the joy of gospel sonship. You see how this wrenches the heart of the apostle. They're moving to a position that he had been liberated out of. His heart breaks for them. It'd be like a Roman Catholic priest coming out of the bondage of Catholicism and then ministering to a Reformed congregation that's going into Catholicism. Brethren, I beseech you, I beg you earnestly, don't go down this road, he's saying. Be as I am as you are. I live in the freedom of the gospel. And then this, in his appeal. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? There is a way to tell the truth that invariably makes you the enemy of the one you're speaking the truth to. Speaking without this kind of motherly love that the apostle has, where it's a bat over the head instead of paternal care, where it's like 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. But then there's also a charity that will never speak the truth and risk that someone says, you're my enemy because you dared to say that. Out of love, out of charity, the Apostle Paul drips with, he says to them, I have to be willing to risk that you call me your enemy. Tell you this. For the sake of my love for you, I have to. This is the astounding thing about this love that seeks this one goal and this one goal alone, that Christ be formed in his people. It sometimes arrives at this position with the people that it loves and says, if I love them, then I have to say this. Then I have to do this. Even if it risks their poor response, even if it risks that they say, you're now my enemy for it. It comes to a point where it has to say, though I've been patient, been in humility with you, though they still might think I'm their enemy, for love's sake, I have to. So the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Pastors and elders know what that means. Sometimes so do fellow church members. Sometimes so do parents. Sometimes so do teachers. The Apostle Paul knew too. He was willing, when he came to that point, that crossroad, to say, need to. But he'd do it in the context of this love, this bond, motherly care. Love you, love you, love you. This is the healthy relationship between a minister and the congregation. Though every minister is different and every congregation is different, though there are gifts of differences in degree, every minister must have this. Every congregation must have this. For the glory of God, for the forming of the body in Jesus Christ, God forgive our sins and our weaknesses. Make it so. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearing. Forgive our sins and our weaknesses. Grow us after the image of Jesus Christ, in spite of our failings. In Jesus' name, amen.